We've read our text this evening from the New Testament reading there in 1 Corinthians. We will be focusing on chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, which I'll read again. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Lord, we pray that you'll take what we have read, give us wisdom and understanding as we seek to be discipled by you. Let your Holy Spirit be the one who would be our teacher, giving us discernment, going with what is said and what we hear, and working in us those convictions, those commitments, those affections that comport with being in Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. We pray in his name. Amen. This evening, I thought we would look at a text that has come to be referenced fairly frequently within Bible-believing churches these days in the context of the great, some people would say, cultural war. You could also call it a war over basic morality. But be that as it may, it is controversial not only because of that, but because of what is implied within the passage. And we can start by looking at reference to the kingdom of God. And what it says there is that there are some people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is a pervasive theme in the New Testament. You could argue, in a sense, that it's a pervasive theme of the whole Bible. I think that in some ways what Paul is saying here ties in very well to the latter part of Matthew 25. 1 Corinthians was probably written before Matthew, although what we have in Matthew was taught and preached by Jesus and happened well before 1 Corinthians was written, so I hope I haven't confused you too much there. All I'm saying is that by the time Matthew actually got around to recording the words that he has there, these events were fairly old, but he reliably gave them to us under direction of the Holy Spirit. But 1 Corinthians probably was written beforehand. Paul would have, however, before he wrote 1 Corinthians, have been aware of the teaching of Jesus, would have been aware of the teaching of Jesus on the kingdom of God. And we find Paul in two different situations talks about not inheriting the kingdom of God. One of them is here in 1 Corinthians 6. The other is in Galatians 5, where he talks about the works of the flesh, and the people that live in those works of the flesh, live in the flesh, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, however you feel about the modern moral controversies, it's probably even more controversial to teach that there are some people who will be lost. And that's clearly what comes across in the kingdom of teaching of Matthew 25. Jesus talks about separating the sheep from the goats, and the sheep are on the right hand, the goats are on the left. And he talks in terms of how people have behaved towards his disciples, only he refers it to himself. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. We never saw that, Lord. When did this happen? Well, whenever you did this to the least of these, you did it unto me. He's talking about a union, a solidarity that he has with his people, with his disciples there. And he's saying that there will be those who enter into the kingdom because they are part of that community that ministers one to another. But then there is this other group that is neglectful, that are of the goats, that are lost and go into fire. Now that is clearly what, to use the modern language, a binary situation. It's one or the other. There's no purgatory. There's no annihilation. There's no middle ground. It's the heavenly kingdom in union with Christ and all of his people, or it's departure from the kingdom and misery in everlasting fire with Satan and his angels. Those are the only two things that exist in terms of our future destiny. It's one or the other. And so, if you want to talk about what's controversial in this text as you dig deeper, it's that there is this kind of a binary choice. But it goes a little deeper and lists certain sins, or you might say nouns for the most part, people who are identified by certain sins that are not part of the kingdom of God, that these will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this kingdom teaching of Jesus Christ taken up by Paul is something that does affect how we identify ourselves. Do we identify as those for whom these past things are truly past, and these new things being washed, being sanctified, being justified, are what characterize us now, today? The past tense is all important here for how we think about our identity. Yes, in everyday language, we as Christians can say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. But the emphasis ought to fall on the saved by grace. Maybe it should be, I was a sinner and still struggle, but I am now a new creature in Christ, saved by grace. Our identity, how we think of ourselves. It's not just psychological manipulation. It goes to the truth of what has Christ done in your life? Has he done anything in your life? Has he made you a new person? If he's made you a new person, don't deny that he's made you a new person, that he's given you a new name, that he has made you part of his kingdom, that you've come under his dominion. That's part of the idea of kingdom. You've become his disciple. He is your Lord. And so, if there's anything controversial, about this passage, I think it starts with that binary choice. You're either saved or you're lost. Now, is there something about the particular sub-identities or old identities or sins that Paul lists in verses 9 and 10 that make those things exceptional as far as, you know, if you commit these sins, you're lost, but you can commit a whole lot of other sins and you're okay? I don't think that's really Paul's point here, especially if you go to Galatians 5 and you look at the works of the flesh that he lists there. So why does he enumerate these particular things? And he doesn't only enumerate sins that are connected with sexual immorality. As a matter of fact, and I don't know why I didn't pay more attention to this before the scripture reading this evening, but I think it did strike me before, I was reminded. But when you back up to verse 8, it says, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." It's talking in the context of unjust lawsuits, improper lawsuits. And I think Paul is addressing in this particular situation swindling. And so he mentions swindlers in the group that will not inherit the kingdom of God. So his transition from verse 8 to verse 9 is probably occasioned by his teaching on the unjust lawsuits or the improper lawsuits in which some people are swindlers. But then he goes on to add some of these other sins in there, and we might say, well, why does he do that? And that's where we get down to what in my second point I call the Corinthian issue. This book is called 1 Corinthians, but it's not really 1 Corinthians if you look at chapter 5, verse 9. I think that's the verse I was looking at. Yes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I wrote to you in my letter. So he must have written a letter before 1 Corinthians. So we call it 1 Corinthians. I'm going to still call it 1 Corinthians, but he wrote some letter before he wrote 1 Corinthians. And it's an interesting study to go through 1 Corinthians and ask yourself the question, what are the things that are motivating Paul's teaching? What are the issues? How did the issues come to his attention that he uses in teaching the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians? And if you back up to chapter 1, you see, well, there's this report from some people, Chloe and others, that there are divisions among you. And so he launches into a whole set of teaching about how we are one in Christ, that this business of I am of Paul and I'm of Apollos is a denial of the unity that we have in Christ, and the fact that we're not competitors teaching different gospels, we're teaching the same thing. So don't set us against each other like a popularity contest or some TV musical contest, who's the best singer, who's the best preacher, whatever. That's not the purpose of the different teachers. The different teachers are there to teach the same message and build up the body of Christ using the unique gifts they have. So that's one of the occasions, one of the stimuli for how Paul teaches. You get to 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, it is commonly reported. I think in law they talk about common fame, or the Scots have an expression called a fama clamosa. In other words, we don't have a formally written out charge here. It's just that everybody knows there's bad stuff going on. It's so commonly reported, it's well known and understood that there's a problem here. And what is the problem? Well, the problem is one of sexual immorality at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 5. And it looks to me like when you get to 1 Corinthians 5, 9, Paul piggybacks on that and is not only dealing with the sexual immorality that's been brought attention to him by common report at the beginning of chapter 5, but he's now also responding to something that has been in a previous letter that he sent. He said, look, I told you not to associate with the immoral, but I didn't, by saying that, mean don't associate with anybody who's immoral. You would have to leave the world. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything, but I'm sure many of you are in workplaces where you have people that you know have a lifestyle, quote, immoral conduct as part of their way of life, and you still have to receive the budget report from them and get back to them and ask them, how do I program this particular thing on my computer? You have to interact. You're in the same workplace. You don't say, I can't talk to this person about how to solve this office problem because I disagree with their sinful behavior. You're in the world. You're just not to be of the world. And it can be tricky to figure out how to navigate some of these things, but I did some moonlighting once while I was preaching in Baltimore at the Department of Social Services, and there was one man who was known to be a homosexual, but he did his job well. He was someone you could consult on how to solve a problem, and I would talk to him about how to solve a problem. And I'm sure there's nothing extraordinary in what I did that many of you haven't dealt with as well. Now, if the occasion comes up in which you can share the gospel or something, that's great. But when you're in the workplace, you're not really being hired to do that 8 hours during the day. You're being hired to do a job that you should do to the glory of God, to do well. And let that be part of your witness. And then if you can get in a side conversation when it's not inappropriate, that's another story. But Paul is dealing with the Corinthians in a very real life situation. You go to the meat market, there's food. Some of it's been possibly sacrificed to idols, quote. Do you have to ask a lot of questions about that stuff? Or do you just recognize that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and this is perfectly good beef? I'm not a vegetarian, by the way. So you have this kind of practical interaction with the world that Paul talks about. And what he clarifies here in chapter 5 is that when somebody professes to be a Christian and they go about living just as though they're part of the world and not a Christian at all, engaging in some of these behaviors, that those are the ones that we have to be particularly careful in how we interact with. So that we don't send the message that, yeah, everything's just fine. Nothing has changed. I think you're still a believer. You're just a little off base. No. Because, again, the context in chapter 5 is one where there has been some discipline administered by Paul to someone who's been sexually immoral. And he's challenging the Corinthians to see to it that the church is not just like the world. The church needs to be different from the world. It needs to take steps to try to keep that line in place. It doesn't mean the church is perfect. It doesn't mean that we get everything right. It doesn't mean that we're able to separate the wheat from the chaff right away. But when a problem arises, we need to try to be ready to deal with it the way God would have us to deal with it. Not harshly, but with the wisdom of Jesus Christ and the compassion of Jesus Christ. We have a number of sins, or actually, again, they're mostly in the noun form in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 10. And these are deemed not to be the final story. But why those particular sins? Because I think Paul referred to those particular sins in the previous letter, the Zero Corinthians letter, or whatever you want to call it, the one before 1 Corinthians. He referred to those, and so that's why I think he identifies these particular things. Why did he identify those particular things? Probably because those were the particular things that characterized challenges at the Church of Corinth. The city of Corinth was characterized by some of these sins, and those sins threatened to invade the church. And so Paul writes about that. That's what I suspect is the reason for what Paul did in his 1 Corinthians before 1 Corinthians letter. And so now he's referring back to it again. And that's why these particular things are identified. Again, it doesn't mean it's an exhaustive list of everything that is not characteristic of a Christian. The key in 1 Corinthians 6, though, is that these are past tense for the real believer. Past tense. I don't consider myself any kind of a Greek scholar, but I think imperfect tense, to be technical about it. And then the past tense that you get in verse 11 that describes being washed, being sanctified, being justified is aorist tense. You can figure out a little bit that maybe Paul is making some distinction there about how final the past tense is. It wasn't so past tense that they weren't guilty of those things at one time, but it was changeable. But being justified and sanctified in Christ is something that we expect is not only something that has happened once, perhaps in our past, but continues to be true for us today as a finished act of Christ. Not sanctified in terms of the ultimate sanctification, but there is a definitive change that Christ brings into our life when we receive the Holy Spirit. And there ought to be a real change. And yes, we're going to struggle. And yes, we're going to fall at times, but we're still new, and we need to understand that we're new. We're not that old person. It's what some people have described as the indicative imperative relationship. You don't become new by doing good things. You start doing the right things because Christ indicative has made you new. That's the fact. And you recognize that. How will we who have died to sin live in it? It's not just psychological manipulation, but it does require some faith to take that promise, to struggle with that promise and say, Lord, this is what you said I am, that I'm new in you. Now enable me to walk in newness of life. Now, in the cultural wars, which are really the moral wars, some will regard some of the things that I have said as a message of hate. No, it's hateful to not warn people that they are headed for a Christless eternity and to let them think that it's all okay, just as it would be hateful to let somebody who's about to walk in front of an oncoming automobile not be warned that you're about to be run over. You're about to be run over. It is possible, however, to say the right things in the wrong way. Back, we were talking just before service about my days of being in the Jesus movement with somewhat longer hair than I have today. Back in those days, there was a great revival, and I was part of a Christian coffee house, and we used to go and witness and share the gospel in a place once in a while where we knew that there were homosexuals. And as I remember, we tried to do it compassionately without making these people feel like they were singled out more than anybody else, because we did witness in other places, in other situations, but it's sometimes tempting to give up on certain people because of the nature of their sin. That's one side of it. The other side that we face today, however, is that there's actual flaunting of sin. And I find that a particularly challenging thing for us as Christians to know how to deal with. It used to be the Oscar Wilde aphorism, the love that dares not speak its name, had shame at its root. A proper shame. Now people speak in terms of pride and flaunting. Flaunting sin is no way of justification. It's another way of trying to avoid the great confrontational and controversial truth that only in Christ is there salvation, but that there is salvation in Christ that takes away our sin and makes us new, but only in Christ. And this is, I think, just another variation on objecting to the supremacy of Christ. Not a Christ of our own imagination, but the Christ as revealed in Scripture, the Christ as he reveals himself. That's the only Christ that can save us, but it is the Christ who can save us and will save us if we come but with the faith the size of the grain of a mustard seed. So wherever you are, wherever your children are or your grandchildren are that you struggle and you pray for because of some addiction or something that seems so beyond hope, there is hope in Jesus Christ, because Paul testifies that there was hope for these Corinthians. Such were some of you. Past tense. But now you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. Real change is possible. It's not psychological impossibility. It's not sociological impossibility. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Anybody who can raise from the grave after the third day can bring life into your life because he is the Lord of life. Do you believe this? Then you have the beginnings of real faith. Let us pray. O Lord, help us in dealing with associates, friends, family, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, to be bold and gentle, and to also be careful for our own selves, that we, O Lord, may recognize that we are new in Christ, and so we don't have to fight to maintain your victory in the way that others fight, but that the victory is secure in the one who rose again and gives new life and forgiveness to all who call upon him. If anyone here stands in need of that special grace this day, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, knowing that you are the friend of sinners who makes sinners new creatures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.